March 31st, 2009.
Oh.
Glory to God.
Springtime.
Spring has arisen. Father, we just come and we're grateful for our sisters that are here, that have gone through some surgery and been with John and other people. We just rejoice with them, Lord, that your grace and mercy and healing touch have been with them. And we just give you all the praise and the glory. And we thank you so much. Father, we thank you for the opportunities that lay before us in this day and every day. We ask that your Spirit would so enable us to live in the moments and enable us not to miss the moments, Lord, by having gotten lost in yesterday and tomorrow, which are just not real. You are the Lord right now, and you always are right now. And Father, we yield to your Spirit in this day and in this time as we read from one of the letters that your son Paul wrote. And we're so grateful, Father, that these many, many centuries later we're able to sit down and by your Spirit be in the same place with our brother and listen to the words that he wrote to those who first came to know you in that first century. Father, we are grateful. We are grateful for your faithfulness to us. We are grateful, Lord, and we pray for our nation. We pray for its courts. We pray for Congress. We pray for state and local officials and police and the armed forces and those people, Lord, that you've asked and through the Apostle Paul, that we pray for those who are in authority. And we ask for wisdom. Lord, our country seems to be in great need of that right now. So, Father, we just are grateful that we are citizens of the kingdom of God and that you are ruling and reigning right now. And we enter into that reality by faith in Jesus Christ, who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now. And we thank you, Father. We thank you in the name of Jesus. I wanted to read a benediction. Starting from the message, I was reading some benedictions yesterday. I don't know why I do that. Benedictions, what you're supposed to do at the end. Well, that was just the end of the letters, I guess. But I love the message translation of the benediction at the end of the book of Hebrews. I think it's Hebrews, yeah. I'm just going to read from about verse 18 to 23. The last chapter of Hebrews. I keep going back and back and back, but I'm going to go to verse 16 to begin reading. Last chapter of Hebrews 13. Here's the way he ends his letter. Make sure you don't take things for granted and go slack in working for the common good. Share what you have with others. God takes particular pleasure in acts of worship. A different kind of sacrifice that take place in kitchen and workplace and on the streets. Be responsive to your pastoral leaders. Listen to their counsel. Stay alert to the condition of your lives and work under the strict supervision of God. Contribute to the joy of their leadership, not as drudgery. Why would you want to make things harder for them? Pray for us. We have no doubts about what we're doing or why, but it's hard going and we need your prayers. All we care about is living well before God. Pray that we may be together soon. And then here's the benediction. May God, who puts all things together, makes all things whole, who made a lasting mark through the sacrifice of Jesus, the sacrifice of blood that sealed the eternal covenant, who led Jesus, our great shepherd, up and alive from the dead, now puts you together, provides you with everything you need to please him. Make us into what gives him most pleasure by means of the sacrifice of Jesus, the Messiah. All glory to Jesus forever and always. Oh, yes, yes, yes. That benediction kind of covers it all. I thought of it because we're in the last portions of chapter 6 of Ephesians, which you can turn to now. We're going to be talking about the spiritual armor and such as that. But I don't want to rush through it. I want to end our teaching in Ephesians today about the armor of God and what he's praying for, and take some time going through these things. I'm going to read from the New American Standard, Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 10. Are we together? Finally, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, I'm going to say some things that you will think I think all of us are five-year-olds. But we're not. I understand that. But they are so simple, we read over them. There are some things that we become so familiar with, words we become so familiar with, that they don't have an impact upon us. So I'm purposely taking the time to be, hopefully, godly redundancy, if there is such a thing. It's like Paul says, rejoice. And again I say, rejoice. And again I say, rejoice. Well, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. You know, brethren, I think oftentimes we hear something like be strong in the Lord and we think like it's something that we've got to gin up rather than it's something and someone in whom we believe who dwells within us. Do you realize that we as Christians have the Almighty, eternal God living in us? You know, I say the words and I realize I have not a clue as to the depth of that, but that it's true, I know. God is living within us. That's why we already have eternal life. When we get rid of these physical bodies, they're just in preparation for a new body. And I think the metamorphosis of the caterpillar to the butterfly is applicable. That caterpillar has to give up that caterpillar body to come out a butterfly. Well, there's some of us that are holding on to the caterpillar, and he's saying, I've got something better for you. That's why we Christians don't fear death, because we've already been born again the second time by the Spirit of God. We're already living eternal life. And to be moving from one stage to another, like a caterpillar to a butterfly, all of creation has pictures of that same thing. There's a marvelous story that's told about Peter Marshall, the chaplain of the U.S. Senate. When a little boy came to him, or a mother came to him and said, my son is really concerned about death and dying, and I don't know how to communicate to him. Could you help me? And he said, well, I'll just give you an example that was given to me. He said, when I was a little boy, I'd oftentimes fall asleep downstairs. And in the morning, I would wake up in my bed, and I would say, well, how did I get here? And my dad would say, well, you fell asleep downstairs, and I took you upstairs, and that's how you got here. And he said, that's the same way it is with dying to this body that's going to pass away. It's, we die in Christ, and we are raised in him. And he moves us from one plateau to the other, from the old to the new. But it's interesting to know that life in that boy was present when his father picked him up in the living room, and that life was expressed when he woke up in the morning. The same is true with you and I. That eternal life is already present within us. And when we die to this flesh and wake up in the new, it's the same life. We've always had it. So that's why Christians don't have to fear death. In Hebrews 4, it said that there are people who live all of their lives in the fear of death. And when the fear of death hangs over you like some sort of a brooding curse, it's very difficult to live a life of joy because you're always afraid of dying. We're all terminal in this flesh. If we could settle that issue now, it would really enable us to live more fully and completely and get rid of that dark shadow of the fear of death. Death has no victory over you anymore. Jesus Christ has conquered it. He's conquered sin, Satan, and death. Amen. And he is even now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and we're just going to move from one plane to another. It's already done. So we can live fully and completely. And if the enemy comes and threatens you with death, you know, I always think of Lazarus, of course, because when the enemy would come to him after his experience, he could say, been there, done that. And I think it's very important to realize that, to truly realize. Can you realize that? There's no way you could have threatened Lazarus again. I mean, what could you? Oh, I'll kill you. Yeah? And what else?
Threaten him with his reward.
That's a good way to put it. Threaten him with his reward. Well, I'll just be with the Lord. So many have that we can read about, brothers and sisters, throughout the history of the church, their testimony has been just that, but just that. Whether it's the guy, I was trying to think of his name, back in the 14th century, not John Knox, he was in the 15th, but there's another guy who was being burned at the stake, and he said, I want to thank you, I'm now entering my glory. Well, you can't do that on your own. You do that because of resurrection life that's within you. And so many of our brothers and sisters have gone through death with joy in their hearts because they know greater is he who is within me than he who is in this world. Jesus has conquered death. So when Paul writes, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might in this 10th verse, he really means it. You can be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Don't confuse that with some sort of mental thing that you've got to do. And I've got to hold on. I love the illustration I've used so many times with kids when we were teaching them. We would say, all right, would you grab my wrist and I'll grab yours. Now you let go, I've still got hold of you. God has hold of you. It isn't so much he's grateful that you have hold of him, and that's good. And hold of your grip will get stronger. It's not that he wants you to release it, but he's saying that even if you do, I have you. And if you understand that and know that, death has no condemnation over you, no axe over your head.
No fear.
No fear. You are free when you trust in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Then he says, trusting in the Lord and in the strength of his might, one of the ways that that happens is you put on God's armor. Now we know that the image that Paul is using is of that Roman soldier and the kind of armor that a Roman soldier would put on, with the breastplate and the things on the thighs, the helmet and the sword and all of those things. So that the image is very clear to the Ephesians in this day. They know exactly what he's talking about. And they could almost envision, if they hadn't seen it personally, could envision a Roman soldier getting up and literally dressing and putting on the equipment for warfare and walking about with it, always having it available, and how they would practice in their use of their swords. And they would have two kinds of swords. You know, they had a broadsword. They'd also have that short dagger sword. And they had to learn how to use all of those things. Well, he says, finally be strong in the power and put on the full armor of God. And there's a reason, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. I think one of the things that, one of several things, but two come to mind, at least in my own understanding in this day, that we've forgotten about, or we somehow are apologetic for. And that's the word sin, and the other is the devil. We want to talk about mistakes rather than call them sins. Well, I understand mistakes. We all make mistakes, and sins are mistakes. But why are we so afraid of the word? And the same is true with the devil. There is a malevolent power that's at work against the people of God. And if you don't believe that, you've never had children. You know, if there's one thing you never have to teach a child, it's how to be grumpy and to be evil. Children are born in sin. And what the rationalistic world and the secular world says is that every human being is born basically good. They don't believe in a fall. They don't believe that mankind fell from grace. So if everybody is basically good, then all we have to do is educate that goodness that's automatically in them. Well, we as Christians say no. Everyone that is born in sin. And that sin expresses itself in a multitude of ways. That's what the Genesis story for us is all about. That we are the products of fallen parents. And they rebelled against God after having the rebel before them, Satan, who rebelled against God. We read about him in Ezekiel and in Isaiah. But the point, nonetheless, is he came and then he seduced these two beautiful creations. And they ate. They ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But what they ate of was they desired to know more than relate. It's all, well, they didn't trust that God was going to tell them everything, that he was withholding something from them. And so they ate. Now, we've got to realize that when we're born anew from above by the Spirit of God, we become acutely aware that there's a force against that very life. There is a force in this world. Now, I always go back over this. This has been my week of redundancies, all right? But oftentimes what we think of is we think of the idea of the old Greek view of good and evil. That here's good and here's evil, and they are locked in this mortal combat, the outcome of which is not known. You see, that's the Greek understanding. Good and evil. Good and evil. And sometimes good is up and then sometimes the evil is up. But there are two equal powers striving for ascendancy. That is not biblical, Hebrew, or Christian. Especially not Christian. Evil has been defeated. Satan's power has been broken. Therefore, we can plunder his kingdom. The battle has already been won. And when you and I are born again from above, we enter into the victory that Jesus has already purchased. That's what we enter into by faith. When Jesus prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," he was saying that because he wants us to be those vessels that bring the kingdom victory into this realm. Heaven's in great shape, by the way. Doesn't mean anything. Things are going just fine there. It's getting heaven on earth. And the plan that God has chosen is to do it through his people who are redeemed by the blood of his Son and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But there is a force that presses against us. And that portion is, he's still on earth. You remember when Jesus was being tempted? The thing that he said is, the devil said, "I'll give you all these kingdoms." And Jesus said, "No. No." And he rebukes that. He doesn't deny that for the present time they seem to be under the enemy's power. But he says, "I'm going to wait because they're all going to be mine. And I'm going to wait for the Father's timing in that." You and I are part of that victory. You and I are born again anew by the Spirit of God, armed and equipped with some of the things we're going to read about in just a moment, so that we can enter into the battle against the enemy and his schemes. There is a real enemy out there. Now, I think sometimes because we have bitten into the apple of our culture, so to speak, we don't like to realize, we don't like to say, like, a devil or a demon. That's just not sophisticated. Well, you don't have to live long by the Spirit until you realize there is a malevolent force that is arrayed against the people of God. And we have to be aware of that. That doesn't mean we go around looking for demons. But it does mean that we have the sensibility by God's Spirit to understand when they begin to work in a situation. And to rebuke them, to bind them. Jesus says to cast them out in the name of Jesus. I could tell you some demonic stories, but it wouldn't do you much good, I don't think. When I say demonic stories, some incidences and the way that demons have acted and spoken it gets kind of weird, and we think it's a new TV program or something. But but it's amazing. I've seen and heard things that, you know, sometimes you don't like to tell because you think I'll be one of them. Then I'm not. But let me tell you, you are called by the Spirit to cast out demons when you face them. Every Christian can cast them out. And you've got to know the discerning. You have to have the discerning of the Holy Spirit to realize there's a demonic influence. We're going to read down here in just a minute that our struggle, verse 12 says, is not against flesh and blood. In other words, it isn't the government, the Democrats, the Republicans, the Independents, the Libertarians. They aren't the issue. It's the spirits behind those things. And we as Christians have got to see that in terms of human beings and in situations and in relationships. That oftentimes in a marriage, in a family, in relationships, in a church, in a business, in a neighborhood, we can see very, very real that there is a force that's animating and blowing upon that situation that's malevolent. It's against life. And you have to come and stand against it. And if you don't stand against it, it gets its way. So when we read the 12th verse that begins to describe the schemes of the devil, here's the way Paul writes it. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In other words, human beings aren't our problem. It's what animates them. That's what he talks about. But against the rulers and the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, what does he mean by all that? I don't pretend to know. I understand everything about it. But what I do understand is that this malevolent spirit wants to get behind and whisper in the ears of authority at all kinds of levels and ways, whether it's in a courtroom, in a business, in a family, in a church, in a government, in a Congress, in the court, I mentioned the courts, police, military. The enemy has to have someone to work through. The Holy Spirit gives us discernment at those times, and we begin to see, you know, it's more than just Joe or Phyllis or John that's working in the situation. There's something that seems to animate him or her. For instance, we read back about Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And we've used the word, remember Frankie Lane's Jezebel? Jezebel! Well, Jezebel was one who was animated. She was the queen. She was animated by a demonic spirit. And so down through the ages, we've talked about a woman who is animated by a demonic spirit as a Jezebel. What that means is what was controlling and whispering into her ears to which she acceded was demonic. But she had to cooperate with it. Do you understand that? We have some dear friends, in fact you know them, who've just gone after 35 years of marriage, 36 years of marriage. About 3 or 4 years ago, the wife became involved with a particular woman out on the East Coast who told her that unless her husband submitted to her, the woman, not the wife, that she should divorce him. Well, he refused to do that because he shouldn't. This woman is still there and is in this whole demonic cult now out on the East Coast. And this guy, I saw him about a month and a half ago over Jason's, and he and his son came home because this woman said, you know, unless you submit to me and do what I tell you, you're not a follower of God. And he had to stand against that. But behind that woman, the woman is only secondarily the problem. Pardon?
Did his wife stand by
him? No, she left him and divorced him. She's still with the woman. The point I'm trying to make is if you come just against the woman and don't realize there is a force that is animating her, you come against the wrong thing. I know of stories, and this is as far as I'll go into stories because I don't want to mess you up. There are people who've committed murder. And I know of people who have most heinous kinds of crimes. And people who knew God and were discerning and filled with the Spirit, when those persons were executed, the execution of those persons just set that demon free to go into someone else. Do you understand the point? The point I'm trying to make to you is that I'm not pro or con the death penalty. That's not my point. My point is that every spirit needs a human being to work through. That's as true of the Holy Spirit as the unholy one.
Right.
Yes, Helen.
Well, that's kind of like the person is the glove, but the spirit is the hand.
Good way to put it. Yes. We have to be animated. We have to be animated by something that's either God or something else. There's no middle ground.
I have to ask a question.
Yes.
One time I went to a deliverance deal.
Yeah.
I merely went because my friends were going.
Yes.
Because I didn't really know anything about this, yes. And afterwards, someone told me, they said, don't you know that if you go to a deliverance meeting, that whatever spirit is, whatever demon is loose, can go into the person sitting next to you. That scared me to death. I never went back to another person.
I understand that. I suppose there's a measure of truth there, but I think we just simply say, Father, we want to be covered with the blood of Christ and protected. But I can remember the first deliverance service I went to. Yes, but there are people who are absolutely
taken in.
Under those schemes of the enemy, say, oh, there is no malevolent force in this world. They don't really believe it, and their ignorance opens the door. But I remember, I probably told this, I was thinking last week when I was telling Shelley earlier, she reminded me of two stories I've told that I'd forgotten, and I thought, Lord, how many stories have these people heard? They know my whole life, good grief. So forgive my redundance and my repetition, but I remember the first deliverance service, Betty, that I went through. It was in a South Chicago Pentecostal church. And we got there at 6 o'clock. Barbara and I had just been born again. Still a Methodist minister, as innocent as could be. And we got into this meeting. And they started doing some of these things, Well, Barb went to the back, and she just prayed in the Spirit for 5 hours. She just sat back there. She just was blown away. Well, I got so excited about it because I want to see what was going on. So I go down to the front and I'm looking at what I'm seeing. People go across that stage like a serpent, a move just like a serpent. I heard voices coming out of people and then hearing them go down the road. Saw people set free, and I can remember getting in the car and Barbara's. Oh, that was a funny time. And I said, "Isn't that amazing? I've always intuitively known there was an enemy." But now I know. And I would just hope that at least sometime in your life you come to a place where you stop rationalizing and use the word sin again and the word Satan. There is a Satan. And no, he doesn't look like Dean Martin or he is a spirit. He is a spirit. And his days are numbered. And he knows it. And that's why toward this, what we call the end of the age, which is ever since I think the New Testament church came into being, it's been the end of the age. His activity seems to increase at times, and it can be discouraging to you. Don't let it be discouraging. It just means that his time is near. That's a good way to look at it. Otherwise, you're going to look at it and you say, oh, all is lost. God, take me home. Who wants to stay around, hang around here? It's just going to get worse. Well, let me tell you, that's just a sign that he knows his time is near and the kingdom is at hand. Yes?
I sense that a lot of the Christians that I know tend to shy away from the subject because of fear.
Yeah.
And they don't realize that we're still dealing with a created being versus the power of the Creator.
That's right.
And there is no contrast, like you said before, there, it's not an equal
yes.
battle here. And if the Creator is within us, then what do we have to fear? But that, it seems to be, the thing that, if we were to really examine it, that's what backs everybody off, is they don't understand, and they fear.
That's correct.
So they back away.
Yes. In fact, you're saying that reminds me, I didn't finish my illustration of the Greek understanding of good and evil. No, that helps me. Because they are two equal powers. When you look at the kingdom of God, God has total power. There's nothing that is equal to him at anything. There is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and there is no power on earth or in heaven greater. For instance, when I read this in the book of Jude, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not pronounce a judgment. Every time the enemy is dealt with, God never deals with him himself. He sends an archangel. So it's not a... Do you understand that there's a hierarchy of authority? There are angels and archangels, and the old liturgy says, if you'd like to chant it with me, therefore, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy holy name evermore, praising thee and saying. What the point is that there is angelic hosts and powers and angels and angels and archangels. There are three archangels, Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. Lucifer was the one who fell, rebelled against God. And a third, it says, of angels fell with him. So for every demonic spirit, there are at least two angels.
Well,
yes.
Can I ask a question about Lucifer? Was he an angel of music?
There is some in the book of Isaiah. It seems to indicate that he led the worship in heaven. I believe there are. Yes, music is a powerful, powerful instrument, and. If the enemy gets a hold of it, he can lead a whole generation astray. That's absolutely true. Yes, I think that's true. I think that the verses in, I think it's Isaiah 14, where it talks about that he led the worship in heaven until he wanted that worship for himself. And then he was cast out of heaven to where? To the earth. And it was on the earth that in the garden he tempts Eve and the whole problem starts. Does that make any sense? I didn't mean to go into it much at all, but I think it's important. I gotta go to Brooklyn or something. It's very important anyway. Well, like Groucho Marx or Blastic Pickles, you know. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That he tells us, first of all, that they are arrayed against the people of God. Then he says, therefore, in other words, because this is true, that there are schemes of the enemy, that the enemy is not flesh and blood, it's not people, it's the forces that people are used by that are arrayed against us. He says, therefore, I want you to put on the armor of God. And he uses the Roman soldier as a picture. And he says, here's what you want to protect. Armor is for protection. As we'll see, there's not many offensive weapons here. But we're going to find them. They are protection. And he says, finally, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So this armor that God is giving us, which is going to be spiritual armor, is used that we might be able to what? Stand against the enemy. Now, what would happen if you don't believe there's an enemy? You believe that's just some sort of, you know, first century, bless their souls, they hadn't been to school yet, they didn't know that there are no such things as spirits or demons or anything, that was all made up because of these crude believers and who didn't know anything, and we now know today it's just a psychosis or a neurosis or something else. Well, I'll tell you, there are some neuroses and some psychoses that are demonically inspired. I could tell you some stories over the last 40 years of people who have had those kinds of neuroses and psychoses that have been instantly set free by a word from a man or a woman of God. Instantly set free from oppression and depression. I've seen bipolar people. There are bipolars that are physical. There are some that are spiritual. And until they're attacked from the spiritual realm, you can go through all of the medicaments, and they'll help for a while, but they're only stopgap. You need to know the Holy Spirit in such a way that He discerns for you.
Okay.
I was reading in the paper, was it this past week, or was it the anniversary of the Heaven's Gate deal, where all of these college professors, you remember, committed suicide so that they could join the alien spaceship that was behind Halley's Comet that was coming, and they all took their lives. Yeah. Oh, I could not believe. And these were the most doctors and lawyers and people with master's and doctor's degrees. Let me tell you, you don't have to be just simple-minded to be deceived. I'll say it again. I say it probably every week. There's that quote of C.S. Lewis I got to find again. He says, realize it's never the poor. It's always the intelligent that gets the people in problems. Unfortunately, I find that to often be true. I wish I could find that quote again and get it more accurate, but you get the idea. He says, take the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. What is the evil day, by the way? It's today. Every day that is called a day, it's an evil day. If you that doesn't mean you focus on evil. That's why I said in the beginning, we don't go around hunting for demonic spirits. But when they show up, we don't shy away. We kick them out. They're squatters. You remember the old people that would go on property and squat and build a house there and say that this is now belongs to us because we've come here? Well, if you're the owner of that property, you can come and you can kick the squatters out. That's the way you deal with demonic spirits. You kick them out. And having done everything to stand firm. Having done everything to stand firm. And sometimes a battle takes some time. Remember Jesus told the disciples once about a spirit in a man. He said, this one only comes out by prayer and fasting. There are some demonic spirits that are very strong. And you don't just come up against them stupidly. You take some time and you fast and you pray, and maybe you get some other people to deal with the situation with you. And then you go corporately to deal with it. Why do you think that is, Sid? Why don't we hear about it much? It really has.
Maybe because the line between good and evil is getting getting so you don't know what's good and what's evil unless you have a discernment.
I think that's true. I think there was
lines are getting so close.
Yes. I think about 30 or 35 years ago, the last real big renewal that was worldwide, we began to see that differentiation between light and darkness. But then, through the schemes of the enemy, and it got into the church, that thing is now decreasing. So, I have a friend of mine that he's been praying that God would give us a new renewal, that we could again see that differentiation between light and dark again. And as the climate and as our culture gets darker, that's a time for us to shine. But we won't unless we realize there's a real enemy that's led to this darkness. He's called the Prince of
Darkness.
I mean, so yes, Shelley.
Help me with this passage too that we are seeing. We're not supposed to fight against the angelic realm, so to speak.
Yeah.
We're not supposed to be always out there doing that. We're just supposed to stand and let him do.
Yes. That's true. Yes, I think so too. In fact, when he says Stanford, in fact, we're going to go through those, some of those things when he talks about these, how we gird ourselves or put these pieces of armor on. And remember, that's just a metaphor. Yes.
In Chronicles, when it talks about that they sent out the praisers and the singers,
yes,
and they would go out and they faced them, but the Lord said, "This battle is not yours, but mine."
That's
so
right.
The battle was his, but they did have to go out and face them.
That's right. I think that's what standing firm is. If you're not standing firm, then you're constantly just not standing anywhere. I had a friend of mine, I'd written something, and he sent me back an email, and he said, "You know, you sound like a dancer." And I said, "I'm not much of a dancer." He said, "Well, what I mean is, you try to be on every side at the same time, and you just can't do it. Will you take a stand somewhere?" And I think that some of us are deceived into not standing, you know, just simply standing. And it's I find myself amazed at how few people, and you know, I can understand, you know, sometimes in the political realm and governmental realm, all I want to do is get reelected, whatever that takes. And they're kind of, "Which way is the wind blowing today?" And I don't find that just on the left or on the right. I find it throughout our political system.
There's so much deception.
It's just, I think, sad. Yes, Pat?
I have a very close person close to me. But every time something like this happens, I'm annoyed. I just don't understand how God lets this happen.
Uh-huh.
I'll give you
a text. I think you're absolutely right. I think many people say the same thing. God didn't let it happen. God has delegated to us kingdom authority, and we don't use it. What we do is we play church. We build churches rather than the kingdom. You remember me quoting to you from this, it was a French Jesuit priest who died in 1940 or 41, and he said, "Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God. What we heard was church, and that's been our problem ever since." That was a French theologian. Oh, gosh. I can't remember his name, but I'll look it up again. But listen to this verse. It's from Chronicles 7:15. "And my people who are called by my name, when they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." What that means is God is willing to answer the prayers of his people if they will humble themselves, because judgment begins where? In the house of God. Always first in the house of God. So if the church is impotent in the world, it's often because the church has opened the doors to all sorts of fancifulness. You know, I've mentioned some things over the years, but one of them that I think did more damage to understanding the scriptures was what was called, quote, the Jesus Seminar. Any of you familiar with it? The Jesus Seminar, end quotes. What it was is a bunch of theologians got together, and here's what they did. They went through the Bible, went through the New Testament, the Gospels especially, and they discerned with a red ball or a black ball which words were authentically of Jesus and which weren't. And so they had the Jesus Seminar. That went out through the National Council of Churches. Every church that was involved got some of those results. When I was in Chicago many years ago, there was a group called the Ecumenical Institute. Do any of you recall it? Well, it was the avant-garde where the real people who were on the cutting edge of whatever God was doing was going. And I was blind, I was a minister and didn't know God from a hole in the ground. So the only thing I knew to do was to believe what my seminary professors were telling me about what was true and what was not true. I went down to this place, it was in Chicago. Yeah. My face will turn red remembering this. So I get there, and there's all of these distinguished ministers and seminary professors, and they're telling them that this is the way to do it. So they took the Lord's Prayer. Did I tell you this?
No.
Oh. I never know whether I've told you all my stories. I usually don't confess a lot of my sins. So. They took the Lord's Prayer and they said, now what we've got to do is be able to identify with the world. Got to identify with the world. If we can't identify with the world, we have no message for them. And it was all political, religious politicizing, which is even worse than just regular political. And they said, here's what we've got to do. Our Father. And then they would lend a string of curse words. Our Father, blah, 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 blah. Who art in heaven, blah, 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 blah. And then they would just swear after every clause. So that we could identify with the world. Talk about stupid. And you wonder why you came out depressed and defeated. That's a scheme of the devil in the religious realm. Do you know that many seminaries are filled with it? When I took through the Methodist Church, I went through what they call the route of supply pastor, where you would write in and do your seminary work that way. And at that time down at, I think it was Emory University in the seminary in Georgia, was a theology that just ran rampant through the church. There was no eternal truth. Everything was relevant. God is dead is one of them. The other one was there's a word that I'm just missing here. Oh Lord, help me here. I don't want to waste your time with it, but it was situational ethics. Situational ethics. Which meant that every situation had its own ethic. So, I can remember them saying, every situation has a particular and a peculiar ethic. There's nothing that is universally true. No absolutes anymore. Well, can you imagine what it is? Let's all pray to God, if there is one. Of course, we don't really know. But let's go ahead and pray. But I've got all my clerical robes on. I've got all the liturgy going for me. We've sung the hymns, but we don't really know whether we believe anything or not. That's what happened for 25 years in the church. And I mean Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox, Pentecostal, they all got infected with this thing. Did you hear about the April 1st worm that's supposed to get into the computers tomorrow? Well, I'll tell you, there's been a theological worm ever since the Garden of Eden. And it's gotten into the church and it eats away at the very heart. It always goes to the heart of the issues. Satan's not stupid. And his schemes always go to the heart. If I can teach people or show people that Jesus Christ, he really didn't exist and he really isn't King of Kings and he really didn't rise from the dead and we were not really sure he did all these miracles. Do you see what happens? Well, then, what do we believe? Whom do we trust? We trust ourselves and our own intellect, which is the very thing that got us into the problem to begin with. So when we talk about taking and putting on the whole armor of God to be able to resist and stand firm, he says, gird your loins with truth. What is truth? I'm going to be redundant again. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is a person and his name is Jesus. Jesus is the truth. If you ever want to know the truth about anything, a moral decision, a business decision, a relational decision, a discerning that you're why is it I hear this person say these things that are biblically correct and yet something inside my spirit says does not compute. Mm-hmm. Does not compute. We've over the years, and I think I'm saying things that may have probably happened to many of you. I have heard people say the most righteous, holy, biblical, truth-sounding things, and yet those persons were filled with the spirit of the enemy. They used those biblical truths to their own ends. They used them to manipulate.
I think you see it on TV all the time. Christian broadcasting.
Sometimes you do. And the problem is there's some fine people there, But you got to be discerning.
You do, yes.
You remember when Jesus said that we eat, you know, to eat the right bread? And in the Beatitudes, I love the way he puts it. Let me just, so I don't misquote it, in Matthew 5. He says it this way. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied or fulfilled. You can get hungry and thirsty and eat the wrong things. I've told you about, that's what I did most of my adult life, just food-wise. I get hungry, I go eat, you know, things I shouldn't have eaten. And then I get upset because of the results, you know. I was up to 347 pounds once. Well, no, I guess not since you knew me. And you know that at 347 pounds, I could fast 40 days? Don't tell me the flesh isn't strong.
Yeah.
I did, on three different occasions. Once in the spirit and twice in the flesh. And that's very important for me to say, because I didn't realize how strong my flesh is. Let me tell you, when I wanted a cheeseburger, I wanted a cheeseburger. Don't talk to me about anything else. And if I want 5 pounds of french fries, I want them, and I want them now. It took the discipline of God to cut those appetites. Jesus said they hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied. Just because you're hungry and thirsty in a physical realm, which is just a picture of a spiritual realm, doesn't mean you ought to eat everything that's there. I have dear friends of mine, the couple that I just mentioned before. I met them in 1967. They walked with the Lord for 25 years until 30, good grief, more than that, almost 40 years before they bit into this deception and destroyed a whole family. Let me tell you, the enemy knows just when to attack you. It's almost as though he has a dossier on every one of us. And he says, oh, by the way, here's how I can get to Shirley or Pat or Bob. I'll just let it go. And then he just slips a word in. He's deceitful. He's deceitful. He's a liar. And if he can get a word in, so what we want to do is make sure he doesn't get his words in. That's why we put on God's armor. It says here, stand firm, having girded your loins with truth. If you know the truth, and put on the breastplate of righteousness. He who is righteous is for Christ. We're putting on Jesus is what we're doing. The metaphor is the Roman soldier putting on the army. But for us as Christians, and for those Christians in Ephesus, it was putting on Jesus Christ every morning. Go back to the first chapter where Paul prays this. Verse 17 of chapter 1. That the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you know the hope of His calling, the riches of His glory, His inheritance in the saints. We have to put that on. How do I do that? I'm just simple enough. I say, Lord, I'm not sure how to put this on, but I know you know how. So would you clothe me? Come, Holy Spirit, clothe me with the righteousness and the truth that is Jesus Christ. Come. And where there is falsehood in me, when I'm believing a lie, would you please reveal it to me? I go back to that verse in Psalm 139 that I love. Again, I won't try to quote it from memory. I don't want to misquote it. Psalm 139, at the end of the psalm, he's praying and he says it this way. Let's see. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. In other words, God, I want my heart guarded, but I know if I guard my heart, that isn't going to be enough. Would you come by your Spirit and guard my heart? Another one that we used to sing together, and I sometimes think it would be good if we started singing some of these psalms again. I have too. In fact, when I walk, I sing these songs. I'm going to sing one to you. You'll just love this. It's written by the Holy Ghost, now called the Holy Spirit. The law of the Lord is perfect, rejoicing the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Also there's the honey of the honeycomb. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. But desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Purer also than honey and the honeycomb. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. From the honeycomb. Psalm 19, portions of Psalm 19. There was a time when this renewal came in the 60s and 70s where it's just like all those psalms came alive and we began to sing the scriptures and it was just so healthy for us. No, we haven't, and I miss them. Yeah, well, maybe we ought to do some more of it. Yeah, it's not a bad idea. Sing unto the Lord. I love it when it says, you know, many people said, make a joyful noise. He isn't saying all of you singers do this. He said, just make a noise unto the Lord. Okay. In fact, I've often thought, you know, you mentioned this, I think, a week or so ago, Buck, and I've often thought it probably was Psalm 133, which is, you know, how good and how... That's another one to sing. You know that one? Well, why don't we sing it while we're singing? Oh, how good and how pleasant it is for thee to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment on the head of Aaron as it ran down his beard to the skirts of his garment. Like the dew on the mountain of Hermon that descended on the mountain of Zion. There the Lord has commanded a blessing, even life forevermore. Isn't that beautiful? But anyway, let's go back to Ephesians. This is one of the ways that we put on the armor of God. The scripture is given to you as part of that armor. What do we know about the Bible? It's all about Jesus. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. It's all about Jesus. Without Jesus, you'll never understand the fullness of the scripture. And you'll be deceived. The enemy loves to use the Bible against the people of God. We have a friend of ours who's now with the Lord. Some of you remember Chuck Farah?
Yes.
Wrote a book that got him into a lot of trouble. And I used to go, we were just good friends, and I'd go and I'd say, I'm glad you're the one in trouble, Chuck. I think that's just wonderful that you're in trouble. And we would laugh a little. A little. But it was called From the Pinnacle of the Temple. And here's what what the enemy said to Jesus. Do you remember this in the temptation? Let me just read it to you. And this is where he got the book and what he wrote the book from. From the pinnacle of the temple, verse 5 of Matthew 4, Satan's tempting. He said, took him to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. What is Satan doing? He is quoting
Psalm 91.
He's quoting the scripture to Jesus. And Jesus' response is, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to a test. Now, from the pinnacle of the temple, that's the way the enemy uses the Bible. Do you understand what I mean about schemes? Just because something is biblical does not mean that it's necessarily God speaking. You get the point. That's a scheme of the enemy. The things that many of us have been through over the last 40 or 5 or so years as Christians, we have seen the Bible taken out of context and used in ways, and I want to say, oh my God, because I almost went down that road. You know, whatever the situation was, I'd find a Bible verse, and then I would use it. Well, I don't think that's what God had in mind. And that's what Jesus was saying to the enemy. Don't you pull something out that suits your purpose. Mm-hmm. Verse 15 of chapter 6 of Ephesians. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you will able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Isn't that thoughts? Missiles. The shield of faith is not a surgical instrument to dig out darts. The shield of faith for the Roman soldier was to catch the dart before it ever got to his body. That's what faith will do. Faith will allow you to see, hey, no way, I'm not going that way, devil. I'm not going to take that scripture out of its context. Leads him up to the pinnacle of the temple, I remember that. And the Bible says, Jesus, why, if you'll just jump off, angels will come and grab your feet. Well, that isn't it all. Jesus said, but there's another scripture that says, do you understand? That's the shield of faith. You take the Word of God and you hold it up. You say, and it quenches those thoughts, those attitudes, those schemes, those plans of the enemy. You catch them out here. They're a lot easier to catch out here than to get them out of your heart. Because once those darts get in, as did my dear sister who's now in that cult out on the East Coast, who divorced her husband and walked away from her 3 children to be with this woman. It's just, you know, it's amazing because she knows better. But it takes something else. That's why we so need good, solid, godly relationship with people who will say, you know, Tom, bless your soul, I just don't think that's what it means. What do you mean? I'm a Bible teacher. I know what it means. No, you don't. Do you understand? We need brothers and sisters who know who have a love for the truth and will say, let's at least do what God said to Isaiah. Let's sit down and reason together. Do you have brothers and sisters you can do that with? I hope and pray you do. Because none of us has got all the truth. We really need each other. We are vulnerable. And if 2 of us will take up this shield of faith, then maybe we can hear even better.
I think one issue when I heard about this thing that the president did, I was so vulnerable, I'd be practically blind in the car. You know what I mean? It's like somebody's taken over the world and I don't know if I have the strength to deal with it.
I understand that. We see these things and we see it in the religious realm, we see it in the political realm, we see it in the legal realm. And we see it in the educational realm. I'm well, You know, we could all go there, I'm sure. Because there are places where these worms, you know, like it's coming tomorrow, Buck, the April worm, April 1st worm, it's supposed to get into our computers. And do you remember the worm that shook up the body of Christ at the turn of the century?
Yeah.
I can remember telling people, don't believe it. Don't go out and buy all of this food and do all of this stuff.
Y2K.
And I had a son that was involved in it. And it's taken 3 or 4 years for him to get out of it. And all he wanted to do was obey God. You can be sincere and be absolutely sincerely wrong. Thank God we are members of the kingdom of God. I don't expect the United States to be the kingdom of God. I think it's wonderful. I'm glad I'm here. I'm glad I'm not under a Soviet dictator of some sort. But the United States is not the kingdom of God. And if we realize that, but it is my home and it's where I live and it's where I've been called to fight. That's the point. I've not been called to fight in South Africa or in Romania or in Norway. By the way, my Norwegian friends are coming Thursday. Yeah. Oy will be here. Oh. Huh? Yeah.
I'd like to share something. I'm not sure if a while ago, you were maybe something. I think that, well, I know personally, I've encountered people that I knew were evil in the business world. And I said that even. I named them evil, and I stood up for what I knew was good and right. And my last book of job, I resigned, and I told the man who had hired me, who was the head of the operation when I became a part of it, what I was going to do. And I remember telling him I need to be outdoors. And he said, wait, are you okay? And I said, yeah, I'm fine. But this was months in. And he also resigned because of this really evil force that had been placed above all of us that controlled everything that he did.
Sure.
And I know it was starting to affect me physically. Because I couldn't stand up for what I knew was right without it causing me.
No.
You know, physically I fell and broke my foot because I was so stressed out and I had a stroke. But I know I got out my Al-Anon friends who really were probably people, the ones that worked that program and really flourished from it, and I did that. All the time, and I remember one of my coworkers coming in my office one day and walked me so down, and he said, I don't know what you're on, but I need because everybody in that environment, I mean, people were getting sick, they were having strokes and heart attacks from the stress and all the things that didn't make any sense.
Sure.
And what I told him, I said, well, I'm telling him, I'm the king of God. And it's great, and you can get it too. But the thing I want to say that I did as a little, I mean, putting my dog was big. That was big. That was a big statement. And they didn't announce I had quit for 3 weeks until the general manager announced his resignation too, because we were of the same philosophy, and that was being thrown out, disregarded. But one day, and there were two of them that I just couldn't be around. I remember in seminar one time I had to sit in the row right behind them, and it was making me physically ill. And, you know, to speak out in the business world and say somebody's evil is not socially acceptable. And I remember one of my relatives saying, please never do that. So, no exceptions, because it's all about massaging the egos of the people who hold us the goal. And I remember one day this man who was evil, he walked me in a room and demanded my attention, and I was talking my employees at the table. And this is a little bit I'll never forget it, because it's one of the biggest things I think I've ever done. I said, I'll be with you as soon as I finish helping Christian. Well, that was his name. But that was, I think, the biggest stand I've ever taken.
Well, you know, one of the, as you talk about this, one of the things we have to realize is that there are casualties in the battle.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
And some people die in the battle. But we're going to die having stood firm. Well, I want to finish this next week. But I pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us all to put on the armor of God and enable us to stand in truth and in righteousness, and that His name will be glorified. Amen?
Amen.